All right. Exodus 33. Pastor Neil and I were at a conference in Texas this past week with our network, the FCCM, and there was Dudley Hall, who we had here for God of the City Conference, and some others. And T.D. Hall preached the first night we were there. But T.D. Spoke the first night we were there this week on seeking on the presence of God. And it was a wonderful message. But I'm going to take the first passage he began with, we're going to begin there as well. But I want to take it a little bit different direction today than he did, because the Lord began to speak to me even as as he was preaching. In Exodus 33, here's what you have. The Israelites, the children of Israel who had been in captivity in Egypt for some 400 years, have been released. That happens at the beginning of Exodus. God has set them free. The whole Moses, Pharaoh thing, story, plagues, all that kind of deal. Excuse me. And that brings the Exodus, where they all leave Egypt. And they're on the way to the Promised Land. But in this journey to the Promised Land, there's this cycle of rebellion and repentance that the Israelites go through, and they'll they'll get bored and they'll murmur and they'll complain and worship other gods, and then they'll repent, because God will judge them. They repent, and then they'll go back and forth, and that becomes the cycle of their nation's history. Then on through, but it began in the wilderness there, and at some points you find where Moses would say, "God, I'm through with these people. They're not my people. They're your people. You need to do something about this." And other times where God would say, "Moses, listen, just step back out of the way and let me wipe them all out. I'm tired of it too. And let's just start over this deal." And when Moses, though, would pray and say, "No, God, you can't do that, because if you do that, then all the Egyptians and all the other nations in the world will say that you only brought them out to the wilderness to kill them, and that won't be good for your reputation." So, God relents. And this happens again and again. Well, this is one of those instances where they've been rebellious. Look at chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go, leave here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way." How'd you like to hear that from God? When the people heard this bad news, I'd say that's bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry and I'll decide what to do with you." So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses took a tent and set it up outside the camp, far away from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Now get that. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord could go to the tent of meeting. Anyone. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up, then bow and worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you've told me, lead this people up, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, please teach me your ways, and I will know you and find favor in your sight. Now, consider that this nation is your people." Then he replied, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." "If your presence does not go," Moses responded to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor in your sight unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I will do this very thing you've asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then God and Moses has an encounter with the glory of God that changes him. But get the scene here. They're in the wilderness. These people have rebelled, and they've taken the gold that they brought out of Egypt. You remember when they left Egypt, they were commanded to take all the Egyptians' gold. The Egyptians said, "Take whatever you want, just get out." And so they basically plundered Egypt, and they took with them all the gold and silver, all the precious things from Egypt out to the wilderness. Why? Because they were going to go start a new nation, and that takes money. So God loaded them up with this stuff. But then in their rebellion, they took all of the gold that was meant for the establishment of this nation that would show forth the light of God. They took this gold and they melted it down and made it into idols and jewelry. So they took the resources that God gave them and used it for their own purposes, contrary to God Himself. That's why they had to take off their jewelry. See, because it wasn't that God's against jewelry. You understand? God's not mad at jewelry. But their gold and jewelry had come from the wrong place, the wrong heart. So Moses had set up this tent. God said, listen, you guys go to the promised land. I already swore that I'd give it to you. I'm not going to go back on my promise. I'm faithful to my promise. I'll give you the land. Take it, but I'm not going with you. Because if I take one more step with you guys, I'm just going to wipe you out. And so when they heard the bad news, they went, okay, that can't be good. Dad's mad. What's he mad about? I don't know. You go talk to him. See, that's what's going on. Moses, why don't you go talk to God? Go talk to see what the Father's mad about. See, this ever since Moses encountered God at Mount Horeb, you know, and the fire came and the thunder and the lightning, all this, the people were scared and they said, yeah, listen, you go talk to him. We'll wait here. You come back and tell us what he said. Y'all remember doing that as kids when, you know, you go out and play and one of you would get hurt, right? And you'd have to pick. You never wanted to be the one who had to go in and tell mom that somebody was hurt. And my brother Rick, we talked about this because Rick was usually the one that hurt me. And so, you know, you had to run in and, hey, mom, you remember Mark? Remember how his arm used to go like this? Now it kind of goes like this. And so if you're going out today, you might want to drop him off at the hospital just if you're out. But there was always that one person who had to talk to, you know, what's he mad about? I don't know. And so that's the way the children of Israel were. Moses, you go talk to God. We'll wait here. And so Moses would go to the tent of meeting. And at the tent of meeting, this pillar of cloud would come down. And God's presence would settle in. Turn back in Exodus to Exodus chapter 13. What's happening in Exodus 33 we just read is this. I love this. Moses says, God, if you do not go with us, then we ain't moving. Because how else will the people know that we found favor in your sight, and how else will we be distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth? Here's what Moses knew. It wasn't being in the promised land that made it evident that they were God's people. It was not going to be the blessings of the promised land. It was going to be the milk and honey. It wasn't going to be their victory over the armies. The only thing that was going to demonstrate that they had found favor in God's sight and that they belonged to Him, the only thing that would distinguish them from all of the people of the face of the earth was this: the manifest presence of God. The interactive, visible presence of God with them. That was it. That was going to be their differentiating factor. So Exodus 13, we see the beginning of this. Verse 20, they have left Egypt. They haven't gotten to the Red Sea yet, but on their way there, God begins to lead them. They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. Now, could God have gone with them? Could His presence have been with them without the pillar of fire and cloud? Sure, absolutely. He was with them already anyway. So what's the point? Why cloud? Why fire? For them. It was for them to see and for all the other people looking on to see that God was with His people. It was for their comfort and for His testimony. For them to know and for everybody else to know that God was with them. Because that's what was separating them from everybody else on the face of the earth. So they go forward, they begin to, and they follow the cloud by day and the fire by night, and God begins to lead them on. All right, look over at Exodus 25. There was another, y'all are doing pretty good on the 3-second thing, by the way, so far. Exodus 25. There was another manifestation or revealing of the presence of God among them as they traveled. They had God had given Moses instructions to build the tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. It was the place of worship. And in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with them once a year with the high priest. The sacrifice for atonement would be given, and if God was satisfied, which he was with the sacrifice, they did it the way he said to do it, then their sins would be atoned for. But that was that one little room in the middle of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there were other furnishings that they carried with them wherever they went. So wherever they went, they set up camp. They had to set up the tabernacle that included an outer courtyard and an inner courtyard, and then the holy place, and then in that, the Holy of Holies, where they met God. Well, in the holy place, right outside there, there was a table called the Table of Showbread. But let me read you something you may not have seen here. Exodus 25, verse 28. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that the table can be carried by them. You are also to make its plates and cups as well as its pitchers and bowls for pouring drink offerings. Make them out of pure gold. Put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The showbread was called the bread of the presence. Now, in my Bible, that word presence is capitalized, which means it's a proper noun. It's a name. So the presence was a person, and the bread symbolized the presence of that person. Okay? Now, if you begin to look at all the furniture of the tabernacle, there are incredible, beautiful, beautiful pictures of Christ, foreshadowings of Jesus all through there. But what I want you to get right now is, as they traveled through the wilderness, they had the manifest presence of God on the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night, but they also had in their midst at all times the bread of the presence. All right. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible, depending on how many maps you have. After that, Song of Solomon, then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14 is a prophetic passage about the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Now look at Matthew 1:23. Turn to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 1. I tell you, we'll start at verse 20. This is Joseph's encounter with the angel after Mary is pregnant. Matthew 1:20. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was that culture's version of the same name of Joshua, which is Yeshua, which meant Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. We just read this. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Now wait a minute. In verse 21 it says, she'll give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus. But the prophetic passage from Isaiah says he'll give birth to a son and they'll name him Emmanuel. Well, which is it? I mean, frankly, those are not the same. They don't even mean the same thing. Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. I mean, they're both good, but they're different. So, I mean, did Joseph not get them? What's the deal here? Did the angel mess up? I mean, have you ever wondered that? Ask yourself that question of what would... Which one is it really? Well, it's both. Because Jesus is and was the Savior of the people of God. The people of God are those who are His people by faith. He is the Savior, but also He was God with us. This is why Emmanuel fit. This is why this prophecy works with Him. It's because His name didn't have to be Emmanuel, like my name is Mark, your name is Neil. His name was Emmanuel because he actually was in person God with us. So he was the Savior who is God with us. All right. So what we're tracing here again is this manifest presence of God. Now look at John chapter 6. Now remember, we're going to be in verse 48, but watch this for a second. The people of God leave Egypt, go into the wilderness. The presence of God is so powerful and so important that Moses says, we're not even going to go into the promised land unless your presence goes with us. We're just not going. And there's the possibility that God may not go. His presence is known to them by the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and by the bread of the presence, who is a person that's in their midst. Look at John 6, verse 48. Actually, we're going to go back a little bit before that. Look at verse 30. What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you, they asked. These are the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. All right. So they began asking him about bread. Now, but watch, hang on, we need to go a little bit further. Let me show you something here. Look at verse 36. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then the Jews started complaining about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus just said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give people eternal life, and I'm going to raise them up from the dead. And they got mad, but not at that. They couldn't get past the statement. They didn't hear that, because they were still fuming about this thing where he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Now, why would that make them so mad? Because they knew that the bread that came down from heaven was represented in the bread of the presence, who is a person, who is God with us. When Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from, even though we're talking about manna was symbolic, it was about bread that they ate daily, but the bread of the presence was about bread that would stay, was the manifest presence of God. See, and they said, give us that bread always. And what did Jesus say? I am that bread. That was his answer. You can have that bread always. You never have to be. All right, here's the deal, everybody, watch. Moses was upset, and rightfully so, because there was a real possibility that they might have to go on without the presence of God. And he knew that that was the only thing keeping them going, that without the presence of God with them, they would not be able to live. Jesus came and said, I am the bread of the presence, and you can have that bread always. Now, let's keep going. Look at Mark chapter 15. Turn to your left, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark chapter 15. I believe we're going to start in verse 33. This is part of Mark's account of the crucifixion. When it was noon, a darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink, and said, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he had breathed his last, he said, this man really was the Son of God. Now, if you were watching this in a movie, you'd see a scene. It would cut to another scene where Jesus is on the cross and he breathes his last. And with a loud cry, he dies. And as soon as he dies, you'd see a scene in the temple. And Jesus now is dying outside the city where criminals died, where the refuse was dumped. And Jesus died outside the camp. And so, watch, Jesus at that moment became the tent of meeting that was outside the camp where the presence of God would come. And so Jesus, as the tent of meeting, the place of meeting God, breathed his last, and the former place of meeting God was made obsolete. Because at that moment in the temple, there was a curtain, there was a veil that separated regular people from God. And that curtain was three stories high, it was 4 feet thick, and it was made of velvet. It was made of velvet. A southern person made it. It was, all right, made of velvet. Now here's what's interesting. The Bible's very specific about the fact that it was torn from top to bottom. We're talking 4 feet thick of velvet, 3 stories high, torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. I believe God was demonstrating that it was Him that was now initiating access into the Holy of Holies. God reached down, tore that thing in half. It wasn't torn from bottom to top. It wasn't about us trying to reach God. It was about God reaching us. So at the moment where Jesus became the place of meeting, of the where God with us became the tent of meeting, the former place of meeting was made obsolete. And I've heard this before, that when that happened, that what happened was, and I believe this, that we now gained access into the presence of God. And that's absolutely right. But you know what's more? I believe at that moment, God let Himself out. And the world got access to the presence of God that now became outward. God no longer was confined to one room in the middle of one city in the Middle East. He didn't confine Himself to one room, but He opened up the door and let Himself out so that His glory could fill the earth. Now that's what happened when Jesus gave up the ghost, it says, and He breathed His last. Now, but wait, there's more. Turn back to Psalm chapter 22. I want you to see behind the scenes what's going on in a spiritual realm at that moment. You see, I've heard people preach before, and I probably preached it myself years ago, but that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That He was actually asking that question, God, why have you forsaken me? I've heard it preached before, and I've heard it taught that at that moment, God forsook Jesus. He turned his back on Him because Jesus had become sin and God couldn't look on sin. And so there was a separation there. And so God had to forsake His Son because He was forsaking sin, all that. I disagree. I don't think that's what happened. First of all, that was never God's pattern, to forsake people when they sinned. Even when Jesus became sin, that was not God's character. But here's the thing. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22. Now, we're going to read it in a moment, but here's what I want you to get. If I were to say to you, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Yeah, well, what's going through your head? The next line, right? Or as Doug O'Brien suggested between the services, bye-bye, Miss American Pie. Oh, there's more response on that one. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. All right. So depending on your generation, there are things you can hear where the rest of it just kicks in, right? And it just starts rolling. This, I believe, everybody, is exactly what Jesus intended to happen in them when He began to quote Psalm 22. Watch. Let's read this. I want you to see this. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and you were, and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. What's going on at the moment Jesus is quoting this psalm? You see what it's saying? Jesus is saying to them by quoting that, he's saying, this psalm that all of you know so well, especially the Pharisees, there are some people there who didn't quite get it, but the religious people who were crucifying him, Jesus was saying to them, this psalm is being played out right now before your very eyes. Now watch, keep going. Verse 9, you took me from the womb, making me secure while at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, because distress is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my very life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. Look at this. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give you praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Even the one who cannot preserve his life, descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about his righteousness and what he has done. Listen to me. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was only starting the ball rolling, because what he knew they would hear in their head, what he knew they would hear in their heart was not, God has forsaken me, but it was, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down to him. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. The next generation will hear. Everyone will hear and bow down to the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about the righteousness of God. That's what he was saying. God did not hide his face from him, but instead he rescued him. And at that moment, when Jesus became the tent of meeting, and when the curtain was torn in two, he manifested fully as God with us. And Jesus, God with us, became the God that rushed out of the Holy of Holies and flooded the whole earth with his presence. Now, here's the thing. Moses was distraught because there was a possibility that God might not be with him. I have good news for you. For us, because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, that has satisfied God. There, for those of us who have given him our lives, there is never and will never be a chance that for one moment of your life you will be without the presence of God with you. You can't make him go away. You cannot be rebellious enough or stiff-necked enough where God will refuse to go with you. What can separate us from the love of God? Can life or death or angels or demons or rebellion or sin? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, here's the thing. I've prayed today that you would just hear a sound coming from the Lord that would encourage you to know that no matter what you walk through, no matter what you face, you will never again for the rest of your life have to be without the presence of God. The available, interactive presence. See, listen, even at the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, anyone could go. It wasn't just for Moses. Anybody could go, but they didn't go because they were afraid of the presence of God. Now, the curtain has been torn. Jesus has paid the price. Anyone can have the presence of God. Now, here's the clincher. Turn to Matthew 28. This is something we've read for many, many years as a command that says, okay, we have to get busy and go do this deal. We've called it the Great Commission, but we've read it like, okay, I got to get busy. You know, I have to tell you, I have to confess, I chuckle every time I see, I know it's irreverent, but I chuckle when I see the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Because frankly, that's the mindset of most of the church today. Jesus is coming back, so we need to look busy. Give me something to do. I guess we need to go witness to somebody in case he comes back, and I hadn't done that today. But I want you to catch something here that you might not have seen before like this in this context. Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled, this is after the resurrection, right before the ascension. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. What in the world? After all that, still some doubted? All right. Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. What's the therefore? Because all authority has been given to him, he's given it to them. Therefore, since you have authority, this is why this is a great commission. It's not a great commandment. A commissioning is when you tell somebody, okay, you now have the power and the authority to go fulfill your assignment. So go do who you're supposed to be. Go do what you're supposed to do and be who you're supposed to be and just go do that. And just let it be an outflow now of your assignment and who you've become. That's what this is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always. And the Pharisees said, Sir, give us this bread always. And he said, I am that bread. Then he told the disciples, and I'm with you always, even to the very end. I don't know what you're walking through today, what you're dealing with, or what's on your mind.